If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 12, that'll be very helpful for me. I'm wearing the Madonna microphone this evening, just trialing it out. You won't get any moves out of me, though, which we'll be very grateful of. Thanks, David. Well, we're looking this evening at verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 12 on page 158 of the New Testament. Let me pray for us before we dive into that together. Jeremiah tells us that God's word is like a hammer and a fire. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would break us this evening if necessary by your word. We pray that you would purify us where necessary, and we pray that you would remake us, that we might be useful for you and for your people. Amen. Well, in their book Total Church, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis offer two models of how we can live our lives. And the first model is that of a juggler. So we have all these different kinds of responsibilities which we're juggling. Family, job, church, homework, leisure, friendship, money, decisions. And we're desperately trying to keep all of them up in the air. The second model, the one that they're advocating, is that of a wheel. And at the hub is your small group or the Christian community more generally. Not us as an individual, but us as a church. And our various responsibilities are more like the spokes on the wheel. And I give the example of Bob and Mary, who've recently had twins. So if you're a juggler, well, it's possible, isn't it, with all your new responsibilities that you might end up dropping one of the balls. Clearly, you don't want to drop any of the babies. That's going to hurt. But maybe it'll end up meaning that you drop church. But if we go for the wheel model, the twins become a community responsibility. Perhaps someone turns up from time to time to help bath the children so the couple can read the Bible together. Perhaps someone drives Bob to work so that he can either catch up on some sleep or pray together. See, according to this model, Bob and Mary don't drop church. Instead, church enables them to retain their sanity in a difficult time. And I think that Paul is urging us towards this model when he says to us in verse 9, see it there, let love be genuine. Now, that word genuine means unhypocritical. Don't wear a mask, says Paul. Don't be like a fridge, warm on the outside, rather cool on the inside. No, don't be like that. Let your love be genuine. Now, this appears to be the heading for the whole of the section that goes from verse 9 all the way through to verse 21. And I think the rest of verse 9 act like two subheadings, if you like. So how do we let our love be genuine? Well, by hating what's evil, and Paul says, I'll tell you what that looks like in verses 16b to 21, and by holding fast to what's good, and I'll tell you about that now in verses 10 to the first half of verse 16. And so what's going on in verses 12 and 13, our verses, is that Paul is telling us about how to hold fast to what is good in the Christian community. In fact, we've already begun to see some of what that might mean in verse 10. It looks like brotherly affection. It looks like having a competition with one another to out-honor one another. But here in verse 12, we get two further examples. Contribute to the needs of the saints, verse 12. Extend hospitality to strangers. Let's look at those two. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Samuel Bradburn was one of John Wesley's preachers. He was a very poor man. And one day he received a note from Wesley. It said this: "Dear Sammy, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Yours affectionately, John Wesley." Well, with the letter, Wesley enclosed 2 £5 notes, which would have been rather a lot of money back in those days. Bradburn replied, "Reverend and dear sir, I have often been struck with the beauty of that passage of Scripture quoted in your good letter. But I must confess," he says, "I never saw such useful expository notes on it before." It was costly for Wesley, and it's that kind of costly sharing which we're being called to here. The verse literally says that we should fellowship with the needs of the saints. See, God has put us together so that if somebody here has a need of any kind, that the rest of it, and particularly those in our small group, can fellowship in that need. If you've handed in a gift day envelope today, you've been involved in fellowship. You've contributed to the needs of the saints. Thank you very much. Fellowship isn't so much about having a cup of coffee. It's more about when we pay for the coffee because we know that the other person is skint. And with people being made redundant at the moment, there are lots of opportunities for us to fellowship. We might need to pay for the weekly shopping or the rent for someone. Maybe we need to invite them to live with us if they get kicked out of their house. Certainly we'll need to listen to them and pray for them and talk with them. Now perhaps you're beginning to see why this wheel model, although it sounds great to start off with, most people want to reject it in favor of the juggler model in the long term. Because the wheel model means that it's no longer my time, my money, my things. Decisions which affect the community, like how much I spend, need to be influenced by the community. Because we need to fellowship in the needs of the saints. Secondly, we need to extend hospitality to strangers. The world extends hospitality to make friends, and then only to maintain those friendships. Paul says that we shouldn't conform to that pattern, but we should actually extend hospitality to strangers. What is hospitality? One person once said, it's making people feel at home when you wish that they were. Some people have a clear gift for hospitality, we know that. But it's a grace that we all need to share in. Whether we're single or married, live in a one-bed or five-bed house, whether we're a banker or a bin man, whether we're time rich or time poor. If all we can manage is soup in a roll, that's great. Families don't have flash dinner parties every day, but it's still great to sit down together and to eat and to chat. We're not just to extend hospitality either. The word here is pursue. We're to pursue hospitality, to actively look for opportunities to extend hospitality to one another. Now, at the time this was written, it was particularly needful with lots of traveling missionaries around, Christians who were strangers to the congregation. People, if you invited them over, they wouldn't need to be able to reciprocate at all, invite you back. So what might that mean for us? Who are the strangers, as it were? Well, clearly it's going to mean visitors and first-timers amongst us, second, third-timers. But I think also those who perhaps don't tend to chat after our meetings together, perhaps they might scurry away rather quickly or wander aimlessly, no one to talk to, or rush around busily for the same reason. How do we pursue hospitality? Well, maybe we invite people back after our meeting together for a quick drink or something. Or if we're a group and we're going to the pub, maybe we need to look out for those who are new and make a point of inviting them along and including them if we can. For most of us, I guess we could benefit from planning. Friends of mine sit down, I think it's once a week, maybe once a month. They get the diaries out, they look at where the spaces are, they think about who they want to have around, and they invite them. That's genuine love, I think, for the Christian community. I guess you may want to come in at this point because you might be nodding along and agreeing with these things. And you think, well, I could probably give it a go for a few weeks. But how would I hold fast to these good things? How do I hold fast to them over the longer haul? Well, I think Paul's begun to answer that back in verse 11. And for us this evening, with the three commands in verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Now, those three commands are really about the vertical dimension of love with God. So how do we love one another horizontally? Well, it's as we actually do these three commands vertically and increase in our love for God that we're enabled to grow in love for one another. So our third point is to rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Now, the world rejoices in the things of this age, whether it's Windows 7, iPhone, the size of your house or pay packet, or your qualifications. But as Christians, we must locate our joy not in the present, but in the future. God's promised, certain, glorious future. That's where we're to locate our joy. All of us should be trying to do that. And notice, will you, that it's a command. Rejoice in hope. Now, the philosopher Hegel criticized Christianity because he said it doesn't just command you to do actions, but Christianity commands feelings as well. Rejoice in hope. But can we really control our emotions? Joy, fear, depression, anger. These things seem to be innate to us, don't they? I can't choose to hate my wife or to delight in the memory of 9/11. Nevertheless, the Bible assumes that in many, many cases, we can play a role in changing our emotions. We can learn to rejoice in hope. And even here, we have one another to help. So the way that we engage when we meet together, as we sing and pray and listen to God's word and speak with one another before and after our meeting, it has a powerful effect on our own emotions and the emotions of other people. It tends to be the case that if we're rejoicing, other people are more likely to rejoice as well. If we're speaking excitedly about the joy of future glory, well, we shouldn't be surprised if others begin to warm up around us. Now, of course, I want to say there are different personalities represented amongst us, of course. Some are optimistic, some pessimistic. Extroverts, introverts. But we shouldn't use our personality as an excuse for sin, for not rejoicing in hope. All of us should stoke the fires of joy with hope. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and have no feeling of joy associated with that belief, then we do not have hope. And if we don't have hope, we will love one another in a half-hearted way, and we'll end up living for things which are not pure or satisfying or abiding. Listen to Lewis. He says this: our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Rejoice in hope. Let us learn to rejoice in hope together. And then we will demonstrate genuine love for one another. Well, fourthly, be patient in suffering. If we rejoice in hope, we will be patient in suffering, because joy carries the heart above suffering. It's a bit like the rubber ducks that you have in your bath, and you press them down and they pop up again. If you grasp hold of the weight of future joy, then present sufferings will seem light, and we will be patient. Some of you might remember the swimmer Florence Chadwick. She was attempting to swim the 26 miles from Catalina Island to California. And a mist descended during the swim, and she found herself, she couldn't possibly go on. She was suffering too much, and so she asked to be dragged out of the water. And after she was dragged out, she discovered that she was actually only 1 mile away from the shore. Well, she went back and attempted it again a couple of months later, and she swam the full 26 miles. And when she was asked, well, what's the difference? How come you managed it this time? She said this: I kept a mental image of the shoreline while swimming. Hope enables patient endurance, even in suffering. Paul actually gave us a further reason for patience in suffering back in chapter 5. And there he argued that God uses suffering. Patience in suffering advances our salvation because it actually increases our godly character. We know, don't we, that God works for good in all things, including suffering, for the good of those who love him. We know that suffering promotes our eternal happiness. I came across this illustration the other day of the film Karate Kid. The master, Mr. Miyagi, gives his young student a series of tasks like painting the fence and polishing the car, and he thinks they're totally and utterly pointless. But he discovers that by doing all of these movements, it increases his strength and agility and reflexes. Everything he needs to be a great karate kid. Events like suffering often feel meaningless and irrelevant, but they're not. God is preparing us for heaven. I think it's a wonderful thing to be surrounded at this church with elder saints who have learnt this lesson and are patient in their suffering. When you meet them, they're not bitter like so many. They're not complaining or self-absorbed like so many. And when you leave them, you kind of feel as though they've done you good. And they have. And they've left us with an example of patience in suffering. Don Carson said, "If you haven't suffered, it's just because you haven't lived long enough." How will we prepare ourselves for suffering when it comes? Well, I suggest we should look around at the examples around us. Come and meet them at the prayer meeting. It's where they gather often. And that brings us on to the last point. Persevere in prayer. Now, the world prays when its needs are immediate and obvious. But as a Christian community, we know that our needs are constant. And so we devote ourselves, like the early church, to prayer. It's love for God. It's love for one another. Look, I know that if I asked anyone here to do a talk about perseverance in prayer, you would probably begin by saying, if you're honest, "I'm giving this talk, but I don't really practice what I preach. I don't persevere in prayer." Gathering together to pray is tough. That's why we're told to persevere in it. I've rarely wanted to go to a prayer meeting. I can't remember a time when I've left a prayer meeting and thought, "I wish I hadn't have gone." A friend and I were chatting this week about how God uses Bible reading and prayer as a means of grace in our lives. He said, Now I realize why I've been struggling. It's no wonder I've been struggling. I haven't been reading my Bible or praying. But the context here makes it a bit more specific, I think. It's not just personal prayer, it's corporate prayer that's in view. See, making the prayer meeting is not one more ball to juggle. It's not one more thing to fit into the diary. It defines us. It defines us as people in community who love one another genuinely. I know we don't like speaking about this, and I would apologize for bringing it up, but it's here in our Bibles, isn't it, in black and white. The Christian life is about genuine love, and for us, that might look like repentance in this specific area of corporate prayer. Okay, we've looked together at five things. Two of which show us what genuine love looks like. Three which show us how to hold fast to it. But you might be thinking, well, that's just my problem. If I'm honest, I'd rather just juggle. The other option just sounds a bit too costly. And I sympathize with that. And so where do we get our motivation from? Well, the answer is back over the page in chapter 12 and verse 1. The mercy of God. See, grasp God's mercy, and we will gladly do these things. Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, so that he might give us the hope of heaven. We can see his patient, perfect patience, his suffering, the flogging, the spitting, the mocking. We can see it through the trial, the thorns, and the nails. Travel back from Jerusalem to Gethsemane. Has any man persevered in prayer like this man? The beads of sweat falling to the ground as he contemplated what he was going to do for us. What did he contribute to the needs of the saints? His blood, the precious blood which cleanses us from all sin. Jesus pursued us, even by going to the death of the cross. And you know, we were not strangers, we were enemies. And now he calls us friends. Now he extends his hospitality to us. Now he invites us to sit down with him and to share bread and wine, and one day to sit with him at the heavenly banquet when we will see him face to face. Lord, may you open the eyes of our hearts to grasp this love of the Lord Jesus, its height, its breadth, its length, its depth, so that our love for one another may not be hypocritical but genuine, and so that all people may know that we are your disciples. Amen.